right, if you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. A few weeks ago, we started this final section in the book of Ephesians, and the section is on spiritual warfare. When you talk about spiritual warfare in 2016, sometimes people roll their eyes. They think they've never encountered a demon. They've certainly never seen anybody demon-possessed. So they're quick to discount the reality of spiritual warfare. The church at Ephesus, though, was very aware of spiritual warfare. They lived in a city that was overcome with occultism, and there were outward expressions of the devil and demons all around them. In fact, in the city of Ephesus is where that kind of comical story about the seven sons of Sceva takes place. Remember that story? Paul has come into Ephesus, and there are some Jewish exorcists there. And they've seen Paul cast out demons, and they decide they'd like to do that too for some reason. So these seven sons of Sceva get together and find a demon-possessed guy, and they say to him, "In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out of the man." You remember what the demon responds with? "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" And the Bible says that the men flee the house naked and wounded. You know you have been owned when the demon-possessed man takes your pants. And so the church of Ephesus says, "I don't want a demon to take my pants. I don't want to be owned like those guys were." We don't see a lot of that happening in 2016. Satan is far subtler in the way that he works now versus the way that he worked then. And you may not be aware of the presence of demons in spiritual warfare, but I can promise you today, Satan is alive and well, and he is still working through his hierarchy of demons that we studied last week. Satan is not after our recognition. He really doesn't care if you recognize he's the one at work. He's not after our recognition. He is after our destruction. One author said it this way: Satan is the one appearing in movies, telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are keys to fulfillment. He's the one behind an economic system that teaches us that money is the key to success and happiness. He's the one who sits in the psychologist's chair, offering ultimate hope in life apart from God. He works in and through governments that coddle people into thinking that government help is the answer. He's the one teaching from our pulpits that life is about you, that God wants to make you rich, that hell is not for real, and that the standards of the Bible are for a different time and place. You see, it's Satan that whispers into your ear that he's not real, because he's not after your recognition, he's after your destruction, and he's alive and well. And spiritual warfare is just as relevant in 2016 as it was when Paul wrote it to the church at Ephesus. Listen to me, folks. You are in a spiritual battle with no end in sight against enemies you cannot defeat in your own strength. That's what we discovered a few weeks ago. You say, "Pastor Dula, I didn't ask to be put in a spiritual battle." Listen, Pearl Harbor didn't ask to be invaded, did they? Poland was minding its own business when Hitler came along. The folks on 9/11 just got up and went to work at the World Trade Center that day. They didn't even know they were at war. Satan's most dangerous attack is the surprise attack. And you need to know tonight that you are in a battle and the stakes are high. And the spiritual warfare we're involved in is not just being fought at church. It's not just being fought when you go out on soul winning on Saturday. It's being fought at a street level right where you live. Moms and dads, Satan is actively sending his demons to attack your home. And when he comes for only one of three reasons: to steal, to kill, or to destroy. Listen to me, dads. He wants to steal your integrity through pornography or through shady business deals. Moms, he wants to destroy your marriage or your relationship with your kids through bitterness or unresolved anger. Teenagers, he wants to steal your potential and God's plan for your life before it ever gets started. You, where you sit, you are in a spiritual battle. And you will be in that battle every day until Jesus comes or you die and you can't win it on your own. And so I'm glad to report to you tonight, you are not on your own. And greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. So I want you to look with me at our text. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren," and he's a Baptist preacher because he says finally and it means nothing. It's 14 more verses. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I want to speak to you tonight about winning in spiritual warfare. It's possible to win. Paul gives us three commands here that are going to help each of us at the street level where we face the devil and his demons win in spiritual warfare. He says, first of all, be strong in the Lord. Command number one. Command number two, take the whole armor of God. Command number three, stand. If you're going to win in spiritual warfare, you've got to be strong in the Lord, take up the whole armor of God, and stand. So let's look at the first command. He says to be strong in the Lord. That was in verse 10. We as human beings all like to engage in battle from a position of strength, don't we? We like to build up our strengths and make much of our strengths and minimize our weaknesses. So if you're an adult, that might mean that you want to make sure you have plenty of money in the bank and a good job so you can be strong financially, right? That seems necessary for us if we're going to win in life. If you're a student or a young person, maybe you're tempted to distinguish your strength at school. Maybe you're athletic, maybe you're beautiful, maybe you're intelligent, maybe you're funny. And society tells us that if you're going to win in life, you need to do something, you need to have something that you can be strong in. But the Bible time and time again tells us not to be strong in ourselves, but to be strong in the Lord. That our strength as Christians is not in our strength. It's in our weakness. Because God's strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. And to prove this point, Paul often, in many of his letters, goes constantly back to the example of Abraham. Now, when the Jewish people thought about Abraham, they thought about a very strong man. After all, this is the progenitor of the Hebrew race. This is the father of the children of Israel. They thought about him as a strong man. But Abraham's strength was in his weakness. God came to him at 90 years old and he says, "What? You're going to have a baby." It wasn't 74, he was 90. "You're going to have a baby." And as I said this morning, that's not prescriptive, okay? Now, Abraham's body was as good as dead when it came to having kids. We don't need to go further than that. Sarah's womb was as good as dead when it came forth to bringing forth children. I think Abraham and Sarah probably had some strengths in other areas of their lives, don't you? And it could have been easy for God to come and capitalize on one of those strengths. But it wasn't their area of strength that qualified them to be used of God. It was actually their weakness. So if Abraham's going to be a father of a nation, he's going to have to be strong in God, not in himself. And that's what it means to be strong in the Lord. It means to know that you are weak and to know that God will cover you in His strength. So listen, when it comes to spiritual warfare, it is not our weakness that makes us weak. Oh, I wish I could preach this 1,000 times to my own heart and to your heart. It's not our weakness that makes us weak. It's our strength. It's our strength that makes us weak. You cannot be strong in yourself and strong in the Lord at the same time. And if you're going to win in warfare, you've got to be strong in who? In the Lord. And it's only as you sense your weakness that then you will qualify yourself for God's strength. So let me ask you tonight, church, where do you feel strong right now? In what area of your life do you say, I've really got this made? That's where Satan's going to attack. You're looking for Satan to attack your weaknesses, but he's too smart for that. So he's going to attack your strength because your strength is no match for his strength. You understand that? You are up against a foe that you cannot defeat in your own strength. But listen, he's scared to death of God's strength. That's why Paul says, be strong in the Lord. So church, where do you feel strong right now? That's the area where Satan's going to attack you. Let me ask you, where do you feel weakest right now? Your weakness is an invitation to trust God for his strength. You say, Pastor Gillett, I've got way too many problems in my life for God to use me. Did you know every miracle Jesus did in the Bible started with a problem? He never levitated to show people his strength, all right? He never did things just to show off. Every miracle in the Bible started with a problem. So if you've got a problem or a weakness, that means you are not disqualified from a miracle. That means you're actually qualified for a miracle. So Paul says, understand that you are weak. You cannot win the war on your own. Admit your weaknesses to God and trust in him to give you strength you need to win the war. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Those who lean on their own strength will find it in limited supply and easily defeated by Satan. But those who will be weak enough for God to use, those are the people that will find his strength to never fail. I love the 40th chapter of Isaiah, don't you? It says, he giveth power to the strong. No. He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So you want to win in warfare in your home, at your work, in your life, you need to be strong in the Lord. Secondly, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God. You say, Pastor, how can I be strong enough to win in warfare? Well, here's the answer. Take unto you the whole armor of God. I've got good news for you tonight, church. God has not left us defenseless against the devil. Isn't that good news? He's provided us with some armor. He's given us a weapon that will win in warfare and will cause us to stand. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, isn't there? And Sunday school teachers love that because they think the little boys will finally sit still and listen when we talk about the armor of God, right? Everyone's heard a series on the armor of God. So there's lots of things that go on about it. We've heard lots of things over the years. And tonight I'm not going to be able to be exhaustive. And you're going to leave here thinking, I wish I knew more about these pieces of armor. And if you do, William Gurnall, a great Puritan writer, has written about 1,200 pages on the armor of God. So pick up his set, and by the time you finish, you will know everything you need to know about the armor of God. I can promise you. So we're going to run through these here in just a second. How do we put on the armor? What's the significance of each piece? Why is truth a girdle? Why is salvation a helmet? And so on. I've even heard some say that if you don't pray on the armor of God every day, you don't have it. That you've got to put each piece on with prayer, like the old hymn says. Now, just time out here for a second. I don't think I've ever left my house in the morning without my salvation. Have you? And if I've got to pray on the helmet of my salvation, that's a contradiction. You see that? Paul, in the epilogue of Ephesians, right here in Ephesians chapter 6, is not teaching us new truth. He's reminding us of truth that we already heard in the book of Ephesians. So what does it mean to put on the whole armor of God? Here's what it means. He's already told us that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, hasn't he? And that living the wealthy Christian life, the life that Christ wants us to live, is not a matter of obtaining or putting on something that you don't already have in Christ. Are you with me, church? It's a matter simply of appropriating and using on a daily basis the blessings and weapons that are already at your disposal as a Christian. In other words, everything we're going to talk about tonight, you already have. You just got to learn to use it against the devil when he attacks you. So let's run through these real quick. He says, first of all, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, we don't wear girdles much anymore, most of us anyway. So let's just call it the belt of truth, okay? The belt was the foundational piece of the soldier's armor. Again, Paul is probably chained to a Roman soldier, and he's probably looking over this Roman soldier and talking about these spiritual truths. He takes a look at this Roman's armor, Roman soldier's armor, and he looks at the girdle of truth. The first piece that a Roman soldier would put on was the girdle, the belt. Every other piece of armor was connected to that piece in some way. Now, for most of us in this room, a belt is an accessory, right? Now, for some of us, it's more functional than others. But for most of us, it's an accessory. And it's a bad idea, teenage boys, to wear a brown belt with black shoes and vice versa. Learn that. Learn how to accessorize. Okay, guys? For most of us, a belt is an accessory. For the soldier, the belt was a necessity. The foundational object you need at your disposal on a daily basis to do battle with the devil is the truth. Why? Because the devil is a truth twister. Remember what Jesus told the religious leaders in the book of John? He said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and of the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him." Not an ounce. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan excels in deception. That's the realm where he lives. He has no truth in him. So the only force that can withstand a lie is the truth. And I want to ask you tonight, church, is the truth a necessity for you, or is it an accessory for you? Is it something that changes with the situations and with the times and based on what the fashion of the day is? Let me ask you a question. What's your standard for truth? I mean, we all have a way to determine what's right and wrong in our own lives, don't we? There are some people here looking to popular opinion. If the majority of folks you follow on Instagram or Twitter says it, you believe it. Some of you are looking to your emotions to determine what's right. Following your heart. Listen, following your heart is the worst decision you can make because it's more deceitful than the devil himself, the Bible says. It's deceitful above all things. Some of you are looking to your intellect. If it's rational, if it's reasonable, it must be right. Well, one day a very rational, reasonable, intelligent man named Pontius Pilate stood before Jesus Christ and said, "Jesus, what is truth?" He had no idea. Jesus answered that question in other passages in the Bible. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 7, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth." Ladies and gentlemen, if we are going to stand against the deception of the devil, the Word of God is an absolute necessity in our lives. It's not an accessory we tuck under our arm to bring with us to church. It is the foundation of everything we do as believers. Bible reading, study, memorization, Bible meditation is not for a select few you think on the front or on the front lines of the battle, like your pastor or the staff members of our church. It is foundational for every single believer. And if the Word of God is not our foundation, our deceitful hearts will always be duped by the devil's lies. You ever wonder why people act the way they act and how even Christian people can be deceived by such silly things? It's because they got away from the belt of truth. They forgot to buckle it on. If we will gird ourselves, Paul says, we will stand against the devil's lies. So it all starts with the truth. It all starts with the Word. Then he says, in having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was the largest piece of armor that they wore. And it covered literally all of the internal organs. pretty important piece, isn't it? What is righteousness? So it's the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? Don't miss this definition. It is being or doing what is right with God. So when you see righteousness, we don't talk about that word a lot now. What does it mean? It means being or doing what is right with God. And this is important. The belt of truth comes before righteousness, because there cannot be righteousness without truth. The truth reveals to us what is right according to God. And righteousness is being and doing what is right according to what God has said is right in His Word. Now, it's being something. That's a positional righteousness. It's doing something. That's a practical righteousness. Please don't miss this. Being right with God is not something we do for God. Being right with God is something that God has done for us. After recounting all of his successes in the Jewish religion there in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he goes through all of his accomplishments, Paul said these words in Philippians 3, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, that means it's not of me, which is of God by faith. None of us are righteous here tonight. Did you know that? None of us. And all our attempts at righteousness are self-righteousnesses. And they are to God as filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64 said. That's why Jesus went to Calvary. That's why Jesus lived a life that was right with God that we could never live. He went to the cross and took on my filthy rags so that when I came by faith to him, he could offer me his robes of righteousness. And there is a positional sense in which God the Father looks down at every believer because of Christ and says, you are righteous because I have made you righteous. Isn't that good? That's where it all begins. No amount of effort or earning it will ever make you righteous. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could. But I don't think he's just talking about a positional righteousness here. I think he's also talking about a practical righteousness. A righteousness that not only means that I am right with God, but that I do things that are right with God. That's really important. How do we live a righteous life? Paul's already given us the answer in Ephesians. Remember, all of this is review. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Listen, when your position changes, your walk will change. Then he says in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. How does God make me righteous? How do I have a practical day in, day out righteousness? Again, not through self-effort, but actually through the effort of the Holy Spirit that lives within me. Galatians chapter 5, we're told about more of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that passage? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. He goes on and on and on. Righteousness in a day-to-day capacity is one of those fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, stay with me here. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what comes first? Well, he says, first of all, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So track with me here, church. If you're ever going to have the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of the Spirit's work in your life, you have to first walk in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means day in and day out to take repeated spiritual steps under the influence and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Is he teaching you? Is he convicting you? Is he challenging you? Is he causing you to grow and to become more like Jesus Christ? And if you're saved, the answer to that question is yes. So it's not ourselves. We don't make ourselves right with God, even in a practical way. It's the Spirit of God who works through us as we yield to Him on a day in and day out basis that leads us to a life that is right with God in a practical way. I know a lot of Christians who live very joyless, frustrated lives because they are still, even after having been saved, trying to trump up some kind of self-righteousness that the Spirit of God has not produced in them because they will not yield to Him. So I want to ask you tonight, are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? Can you look at your life, your thoughts, your desires, your actions, and say, as best I know how, my life, positionally and practically, is right with God? David was taking a walk on a rooftop one night. You want to talk about a spiritual soldier who won in warfare? It was David. And man, he took his armor with him everywhere he went. From the valley of Elah to the caves where Saul chased him to the throne of the palace of Israel, he wore his armor everywhere. But one night he got strong. One night he got comfortable. And he just decided he'd lay down on that rooftop a breastplate of righteousness for a moment. You know what happened? Satan ran his sword right through David's heart. Ask you tonight, are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? Is your practice matching your position? He says, gird yourself with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then he says, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now again, some of this is old English. What's he saying here? Having your feet shod speaks of shoes. That's what it means. Preparation speaks of readiness. So put on shoes wherewith you can be ready of the gospel of peace. What's the gospel? That Jesus died for me. That Jesus was buried for me. That Jesus rose for me. Isn't that the gospel? And because of that gospel, I have been brought peace with God and peace with man. Now this is interesting. The Romans were renowned for their footwear. I've had some teenagers in the youth department over the years that were renowned for their footwear. I mean, they may have had a minimum wage at McDonald's, but they were going to have the latest set of Jordans out. Brother Tony is pretty renowned for his footwear. Let me tell you, that guy has some sharp shoes. The Romans did too. They provided every soldier in their army with a first-class, sturdy, reliable set of shoes. Now, if you were outfitting an army, you would think if there was any area I could maybe cut back on it would be the shoes, but the Romans spent a lot of money on the shoes because when their soldiers' feet were protected, they could move with speed and precision on the battlefield. And history records that many generals that went against the Roman army did not have their armies in array ready for the battle because the Romans got to the battlefield 2 or 3 days faster than they thought they would. Why? Because they had good shoes on. Now, often when we talk about putting on your gospel shoes, what do you think about? We think about evangelism, don't you? And certainly it's an application here that we ought to be ready with great haste at any moment to run to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. But is Paul talking in the context here about evangelism? I don't believe he is. What's he talking about? Spiritual warfare, right? So here's what he's saying. When Satan attacks you, you need to be ready at any moment to dispense the gospel in your victory. And when you do dispense the gospel in your battle, you will have peace. I've told you for a long time, church, the gospel is more than a message for sinners. It's motivation for saints. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. And sometimes we think that when the pastor starts in on the gospel, we kind of tune out. Don't tune out. It's not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. That's why Paul spent the first 3 chapters of this book that we have gone through verse by verse preaching the gospel to Christians. Why? Because the gospel is what you need in spiritual warfare. Whatever situation you are facing today, the gospel is the answer. When Satan attacks you with feelings of inadequacy, remind him of what you learned in Ephesians chapter 1, that you are accepted in the Beloved and you are adopted into the family of God. When he attacks you with guilt, remind him of what Ephesians 1:7 says, that you have redemption and full forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Past, present, and future sins are under the blood. When he attacks the security of your salvation, remind him about what Paul said in Ephesians 1:14. Remind him that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of your inheritance. when he tells you that you're worthless, remind him that you were worthless, but that God, who is rich in mercy, has saved you by his grace and for his glory, and you are a child of the King. You see, when he comes to you with the bad news, you go right back at him with the good news. You know what that'll give you? Peace. Oh, not peace from the conflict. Peace in the conflict. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench or put out all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let me ask you a question, folks. Anybody been the target of some fiery arrows lately? Raise your hand. Yeah, me too. Well, I didn't know that when they voted on me a year ago, how many fiery arrows were going to come to me. You know what he says? If fiery arrows are the problem, faith is the solution. What's faith, church? It's simply acting like God is telling the truth. That's what it is. That's why faith follows truth. Faith is simply acting as if something is so, even when it appears not to be so, in order that it might be shown to be so, simply because God said so. That's what faith is. You know what you do behind a shield? You hide behind it, don't you? You know what faith is? It's hiding behind God's truth to protect you from Satan's lies. It's saying to the devil, yeah, I know what you say, but this is what he says. And I'm going to trust him what he says. Man, I got to hurry. He says, take the sword of the Spirit. Or excuse me, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet protect? It protects your brain. And just like a helmet protects our brain, salvation protects our thoughts. I've told you in the past, salvation's in three tenses, isn't it? Past tense. He has delivered me from the penalty of my sin. The present tense. He is delivering me from the power of my sin. Future tense. He will deliver me from the very presence of sin. And it's this future tense that Paul is writing about, I believe. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and he says the helmet of salvation is the helmet of the hope of salvation. Listen, Satan wants us to think this battle will last forever. Satan wants us to think we're never going to win, that there is no possible way we can endure the constant attacks that we are under, that our family simply will not hold up, that our homes will not hold up, that our church will not hold up. And he wants us to think that the way we feel in the here and now is all that matters. You know why? He's trying to steal our hope. Because if he can steal your hope, he can steal your will to fight. That's why I need to be covering every thought with the reality of Christ's return. Listen, that is our hope, beloved. In the reality of Christ's return, we remember that we are not victims. We are victors through Christ. We know who's going to win the fight. And we are on the winning side. And we need to remind ourselves of that every single day. Every thought needs to be couched under that thought. I am on the winning side, and Christ will come soon for me. Then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as many of you know, this armor is unique because there is no armor for your backside. God does not clothe cowards. And every piece that we've read about so far has been a defensive weapon. But then he says, listen, I've got one offensive weapon for you. One offensive weapon that you can use to parlay against Satan's attacks and that you can use to run through that old serpent. And what is it? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The classic illustration of this is Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. Who called out who? We often think, and this is important, we often think that it was Satan who called out Christ to the wilderness. I want you to know, folks, that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness before Satan ever got there. It was Christ who was calling Satan out. Why? Because he wanted us to know how we could beat him. Satan comes to him with three temptations, and he responds each time with three words. Do you remember? It is written. Why? Because that's our weapon. Let me ask you something, church. If Jesus really wanted to, couldn't he have snapped his fingers and the devil would have disappeared? I mean, Jesus could have done something silly like turn him into a frog with a thought. He could have dealt with the devil in any way he wanted to. So why did he deal with him in this way? Jesus didn't need the word of God to defeat the devil, but you do. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus tells you how you are going to defeat the devil. Now, if Jesus was going to stand there and quote scripture, specific scripture for specific attacks from Satan, you know what he was going to have to do? Well, number one, he was going to have to read the Bible. You know, Jesus read the Bible. Sure, he's called the Word of God, but he had to read the Bible just like anybody else. You know, if Jesus was going to quote specific scriptures, you know what else he had to do? He had to study the Bible. Because it wouldn't have done Jesus any good to quote scriptures that weren't in proper context or hadn't been interpreted properly. Satan's good at that, and he shows you that in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had to quote the proper scripture, so he had to study the Word. You know what else he had to do? He had to memorize the Word. Satan did not take a scroll out of his pocket and beat the devil over the head with it. He reminds us of what David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know how Jesus was ready to give a scripture in that moment? Because he had taken the effort to memorize it. Then Jesus had to meditate on it. He had to pull God's word from his head into his heart so he could use it when the moment required. And if you're going to take your sword and run it through the devil, that doesn't mean you hit him over the head with the black leather and gold gilded pages. You know what it means? It means you take the time to read it. You take the time to study it so you understand it. You take the time to memorize it. If Jesus needed to, you need to. You take the time to meditate on it. You know how at the proper moment to pull it from your head into your heart so it can be a weapon that will defeat the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, this book is undefeated against the devil. And if you find yourself in times of temptation this week, you take out the word that you have put in your heart and you say back to the demons and devils of hell, "It is written." It's written. That's the armor. It's been provided. Put it on. So he says, stand. That's the last thing. And this is all I'll say. William Gurnall said this about our standing. He said, sometimes to stand involves a fighting posture, but sometimes it is a conquering posture. Track with me here and we're done. When you think about someone standing on a battlefield, what do you think about? Someone who's kind of hunkered down and is holding his ground but isn't taking any ground. Listen to what Gurnall said. He said, it's just like in Job when he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Christ standing on the latter day upon the earth is the posture of a conqueror. He says, the earth which today is the field for all the bloody battles between the saints and Satan will one day be Christ's footstool, when not an enemy shall dare to show his head. An army, when conquered, is said to fall before the enemy, and the conqueror stands. So, church, what are we to do? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How are we to do it? By taking on the whole armor of God. Why are we to do it? So that when our Lord returns, we can stand in with him as conquerors, as those that stood. I want you to think about your life over the last 7 days. Have you been a victim or have you been a victor? He has given you everything you to win in warfare. Let's put it on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know we're in a bloody and messy battle being fought by the devil, the world, and our flesh. I have no doubt that there are some young people, some couples, some singles, perhaps even some senior saints here tonight who are on the verge of being a casualty. And that they are lying in the balance this evening. defeated by some habit, defeated by some temptation, defeated by some sin when you have gone to the cross to give us victory. So tonight, may we surrender our strength to your strength. And may we say, with God's help and by His grace, I will be strong in the Lord. I will take the armor of God and I will stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are you saved tonight? That's the most important thing. You can't win the battle. You're on the wrong side. If you've never been saved, you need to be saved tonight. How many of you would be honest enough to admit, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I understand that I am in the middle of spiritual warfare right now. Satan is shooting his fiery arrows at me. I know I'm under attack as you speak tonight, Pastor. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I see many of you here. Then listen, folks, this message was for you. God means for you to take some strength from this. This is His word for you. So why don't you come today and say, Lord, I'll be weak enough for you to use. I'm going to take these things that are already mine and put them into practice tomorrow and the next day. And by your grace and with your help, I'm going to stand. I'm not going to be a victim. I'm going to be a victor. Father, use this moment of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand if God has spoken to you tonight?